Father, thanks for every man that's here, including the guys on Zoom. I'm going to say hi to Bill Swain because I said hi to him last week and he said he didn't hear me. So hi, Bill. Father, thank you so much for each guy. Nobody's here by mistake. Father, fill Steve with your spirit. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jeff. Thank you, everyone who makes these mornings possible. So this morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 to 21. But I've got some introductory comments before I get to reading the text. So like everyone in this room, I've had my share of challenges in this life. In different seasons, I've had challenges at work, in my marriage, in my finances, in my health, with my friends, with water damage. The latest chapter in that saga is I got a cancellation notice from State Farm yesterday, so now I got to figure out how to insure my house. So if anyone knows any good insurance people, let me know. But I don't think any of the challenges that I've faced has blindsided me more than those I encountered in parenting teenagers. I have four children who are now ages 25, 23, 21, and 18. And in this very moment, we're in a pretty good season with all of them. But that only comes after years of a lot of strain. Now, I don't want to throw my kids under the bus because they're pretty good teenagers. Well, most of them were pretty good. Or I guess most of them were pretty good most of the time. Actually, as I really think about it, even that's not true. My teenagers were demanding, self-righteous, hypocritical, rebellious, ungrateful, critical, disloyal, mean, and utterly self-consumed. And so have I been, and probably so have you. This is one of the privileges, if you want to call it that, of being a parent. In the process of raising these sinners under our roofs, we get a particularly close-up and long-term look at the unvarnished nature of sin. As stewards of these young souls, we parents are an important instrument of instruction, of discipline, and of grace, all of which is going to play a role in their spiritual formation. And in that process, parents can get a glimpse, just a hint, just a whiff of what it means that the Father has such great love for us. Because parents love deeply and sacrificially, and in return, we often receive ambivalence or even contempt from the people we love. I think I was blindsided by parenting because I just assumed I would be a good parent, and as a result, I would have easy kids. I thought that parenting was intuitive, formulaic, and full of sweetness and reward. After all, I had good parents, and by my own self-assessment, I was a pretty good kid. Actually, when I really think about it, I wasn't that good of a kid. I avoided the big sins, at least as I chose to define them. I was not openly rebellious. I stayed away from drink and drugs and fast girls. I did well in school, so I insulated my parents from that type of stress. But I was also extremely selfish. I lived in a world that revolved around me, and I expected my parents to make all sorts of sacrifices and pivot plans on a dime to account for what I wanted to do. It just didn't register to me that my parents had their own needs, their own challenges. In some senses, I was the worst kind of kid because I sinned plenty, but I thought of myself as really good. I can think of no other human relationship where one party would tolerate such bad behavior from the other. Can you imagine a friendship that was as one-sided as the parent-teenager relationship? I mean, if one friend treated another like most teenagers treat their parents, you would think they're the worst sort of person. I mean, we'd wonder how they could possibly be so selfish and ridiculously lacking in self-awareness. We think of the abused person as a fool for continuing to endure that mistreatment. And yet, most parents continue to love and support and forgive their teenagers through that mean season. And we don't think it's terribly unusual. I mean, all the chuckles in this room indicate to me that there's this common sense of, yeah, that parents and teenagers can be tough. Well, for some parents, I'm thankfully among them, there's often a reward at the end of that trying season, because at the other end of this messy process, out springs an actual human being, capable of empathy and expressions of gratitude, a more fully formed adult who's able to serve others as they were once served, someone who will endure for others what someone else once endured on their behalf. As a parent who prayed for the salvation of my children since before they were conceived, when I see them exhibit a mature faith, I think to myself, that's all I wanted. I mean, all the conflict, the sleepless nights, the thankless pouring out of the gospel and the best of myself into the seemingly broken vessel, it was all worth it. I'm going to read the passage now and see if you identify the same resonance that I do in these verses with respect to Paul's relationship to the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ for all your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. The word of the Lord. So whatever chronological ages these members of the Corinthian church may have been, they're treating Paul much like a teenager might treat a good parent. They were takers without being aware that they were taking. They gave more credence to the voice of outsiders than they did to the very person who nurtured them in the faith. They thought themselves smarter and more sophisticated than Paul and considered him kind of an embarrassment. They were eager to get out from under his authority, even though they still desperately needed his leadership. Their ridiculous behavior forced Paul to speak in ways that made him sound like a lunatic. Does that sound familiar to those of you who've raised teenagers? But Paul's not just venting here. He's not just blowing a fuse because he's frustrated. Yes, he's speaking like a madman by his own description, but this is because he has to respond to an insane argument. Everything he's saying is because he loves these people and earnestly desires their repentance and restoration. He doesn't want to have this rift with them, but he loves them too much to just overlook their error or to indulge their sin. Toward the end of today's passage, he sounds a bit like a father writing to his college kids right before Thanksgiving break. Guys, get your stuff together. Stop fighting. Treat your mother with respect. Set aside all these silly arguments with each other so that we can enjoy a family gathering without having to spend our few days together in a fight. These verses mark the end of Paul's monologue on boasting. We've been talking about his boasting for weeks. He reiterates he's been speaking like a fool because there's no place for boasting in the flesh. As a Christian, the only appropriate boasting is to boast of our weaknesses, because in our weaknesses, Christ's power is made perfect. But the Corinthians have forced Paul to boast. They seem to only understand the language of hubris and assertion of power. So to get through to these people, Paul has to play the game, taking on the role of a boaster so that these ungrateful offspring could finally hear him. A few weeks ago, I told the story about how one of my children had kind of forced me to a place of anger that was not normal for me. But in the moment, that's what was required. There's other situations where one or the other of my children took a position on something that was utterly irrational. It just didn't make sense. And we'd have these hours of insane debate. And these arguments kind of took on a surreal cyclical quality where I find myself asking, what is this conversation? What are we even talking about? How did we get here? And yet that's where we were. So I had to choose, like, well, I jump into the fray and kind of have this insane conversation trying to speak the language of my child, or I just neglect my role as a parent. Like Paul, I'd recognize that the conversation was foolish, and yet in that moment, I also knew it was necessary. I identify with the woundedness Paul expresses when he says, I ought to have been commended by you. He'd given so much of himself for these people. In return, he'd received criticism, ingratitude, and disloyalty. He'd invested so much in these people that they should have served as a base of support for him to then take the gospel elsewhere. And yet he has to keep returning his attention to this unruly body in Corinth. They're a bit like the kid who lingers in the house after you've given them an education and financial support, and they just can't seem to launch. And despite their own obvious failure to take on responsibility, they blame their parents for it. So compounding this, the Corinthians had chosen to give their respect and support and their money to some false apostles who'd come into the community. These men had mistreated the Corinthians, taken advantage of them, poisoned their minds toward Paul and Paul's fellow disciples. Yet the Corinthians has adopted them as their new leaders. And Paul reminds the Corinthians that he's not inferior to these so-called super apostles. Paul had lived among the people for a substantial amount of time, performing signs and wonders and mighty works. He'd done so with patience. Yet now the Corinthians reject Paul in favor of these newcomers, and in a bizarre twist, interpreted Paul's acts of service as a rejection of them. In verses 13 to 16, Paul identifies this criticism that this congregation had against him. It's a strange one. They're apparently angry that Paul had not taken their money. This may seem inconsistent with Paul's earlier plea in the same letter for a collection, but recall that collection was for the church at Jerusalem. It wasn't for Paul. So unlike Paul, the false apostles were charging the Corinthians a fee for their presence in the city. They alleged that Paul was a lesser apostle because he didn't apparently deem himself worthy of charging for his services. And at the same time, they accused him of saying, well, Paul's playing a game here. He says he's not taking your money, but he's skimming off the top of this money he's taking for the church at Jerusalem. That's what's really going on. This was an act of projection. They couldn't accept that Paul was acting selflessly because they themselves were so very selfish. It was an odd criticism. It didn't really make sense. Here again, the Corinthians remind me of teenagers who sometimes concoct arguments so bizarre that they're difficult to refute just because of their irrationality. But it could be that the Corinthians enjoyed a sense of control that they felt when they controlled the purse strings, when they paid the people who were supposed to be their spiritual leaders. They were a wealthy city, and that kind of control could give them sway over their spiritual leaders. And this is actually an evergreen challenge in the church. It's not just from the ancient church in Corinth. The biggest givers in a congregation can use that position to manipulate their pastors and influence policy, sometimes redirecting teaching away from things that are uncomfortable to them, but they just don't like. People who are successful and professionally respected outside of the church, can be difficult for them to accept that when they become believers, they're in their spiritual infancy. So they try to leverage their financial support into a position of influential church leadership. Well, Paul's trying to avoid that kind of dynamic here, but just not taking their money. He says, I'm going to live among you. I'm going to support myself. And they said they felt disfavored compared to the other churches because Paul didn't accept that support. Paul uses sarcasm to point out the absurdity of the argument. For in what were you less favored from the rest of the churches, except that I didn't burden you? Forgive me that wrong. Paul next tells them that he is coming to them for a third time. We know that Paul's first visit, his initial stay in Corinth, was an extended stay when he planted and nurtured the gospel in their community. Then there was a brief, painful visit that he'd ended early. And been rebuffed when he tried to preach repentance. And now he was coming again. And he wanted this visit to be different. As much as he wanted to have a pleasant visit, though, he was not backing down from his calls for the Corinthian church to repent. Like a good parent of teenagers, he didn't let himself get worn down by incessant irrational pleas. He was coming to Corinth again, and he would still not be a burden to them. In other words, he still wasn't going to take their money. But he didn't want to communicate in any way that he was interested in personally profiting from their financial largesse. And he wrote, "I seek not what is yours, but you." We can infer a lot from these words. The so-called super apostles had mistreated the Corinthians. They'd taken their money while leading them astray. Paul is signaling that he's not like that. He doesn't want to use them. He wants to serve them. He's not interested in fleeting earthly resources, but in the condition of their souls. I know that I risk stretching my analogy of parenting teenagers here, but I think of moments when one of my kids was acting out, kind of superficially defiant and contemptuous of me. But inwardly, they were battling deep insecurity and self-loathing because of the brutal social environment in which they operated. They'd suffered mistreatment from peers who'd rejected them or spoken ill of them, and they took it out, all that inner ick, they're taking it out on the safest people in the world, who are their parents. In that moment, they needed to hear something like what Paul is saying to the Corinthians in these verses. "My love for you isn't conditioned on what you can do for me. I won't take from you like these other people. I won't mistreat you. I'm not going to lead you astray. I don't want to use you. I want you." Next, Paul writes the words that really inspired the direction I've taken with this lesson. "For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Paul sees the Corinthians as his spiritual children. And like all good parents, he delights to invest in them. His chief desire is to see them prosper. He doesn't want a financial return. His great reward would be to see them mature and complete, thriving in their relationship with Christ. If that's the ultimate outcome, then he'll happily spend himself for these people. We parents can identify with this statement. "Now that my children are on the other side of their teenage years and starting to live lives of their own, I have no desire or expectation for them to start writing me checks for the stuff that I did for them. And in fact, if they tried to do that, I'd be sad. I mean, I take that as a rejection. It's like, get off my back, Dad. Here's $570,000 that you spent on me." But I would interpret that as almost a hostile effort to erase one of the most significant things I've done in my life. I mean, the primary reason that I've worked so hard in my professional life was so that I could provide them with a safe and stable home, to keep them fed and clothed, to give them an education, to equip them with spiritual truth, and to set the table for them to have fruitful lives. The biggest thing they could do to, quote, repay me would be to prosper on their own, because that's been my aim. I want to see them thrive in the best of ways, in their spiritual walks and in their relationships. I want to see that they're responsible and faithful, equipped to eventually become parents themselves. This is Paul's cry. "You're my children. I don't want your money. I want to know that you love and serve Jesus. I want to have full confidence that your souls are safe. I want to see you flee sin and exhibit the fruits of the Spirit." This is Paul's heart toward these ungrateful and rebellious Corinthian Christians who have turned their attention and affections toward outsiders who happily prey on them, insult them, take their money, lead them astray. Paul is heartbroken, so he writes, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" More than once, I've sat at the dinner table listening to a child describe a peer, some new friend I'm hearing about from school, in glowing terms. And this kid is so cool. He's so funny. He got in trouble. He did this thing. He's awesome. I really like him. And my kid felt like they were enhancing their social profile by associating with this person. Yet with my father's ear, I could discern in those stories, there's some meanness and selfishness in that person, some lack of wisdom. And I knew that it wouldn't end well. I knew that they weren't safe. And then some weeks or months later, I had a sulky teenager moping around the house because of some insult or rejection from this kid that they once considered their friend. You know, and even when I try to kindly speak into the situation, who gets all the anger, you know, for all that happened? It's me. I was the one who bore the brunt of their hurt. Or I'd sometimes hear stories about a friend's parents. "Their parents are so awesome. They're so much cooler than you. They're funnier, they're better looking, they have more money, better house." This is often because they are more permissive. Sometimes they're just cool because they cussed a lot in front of their kids, and Compared to them, I was just so lame. And only later would my child come to realize there was deep dysfunction under that cool facade. The parents' marriage was on the brink. They treated their kids like designated drivers, or their lack of supervision paved the way to bad behavior and academic failure. I often just had to wait for this to play out because my kids couldn't hear me until they finally saw it themselves. And I often had the same emotion that Paul expresses here. I live my every day in service to you. I'm willing to do the hard things and absorb your anger and disapproval because I know better than you what's good for you. These other people in your life are superficial acquaintances who use you and mistreat you, and yet you speak of them with such affection. But you would rather be with them than me. You would rather listen to them than me. But the issue ultimately is not that you're hurting me, it's that you're hurting you. I mean, that's what you feel as a parent. It's like, yeah, sure, I don't like it that you're not liking me right now, but mostly you're hurting yourself. You're setting yourself up for a big wounding. How can you not recognize the people in your life who love you more than anybody else? In verse 19, Paul writes, "Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved." Paul is saying here that this letter and his previous communications with them, he's not merely just defending himself. He's not on trial here. His intent is not to preserve his position or reputation, but to build up the church in Corinth. He's not been speaking this way to elevate himself, but to elevate Christ. He's trying to remove obstacles to their understanding, to identify heresies and behaviors that are tearing them down. The Corinthians have been saying, in effect, to Paul, "Oh, everything's all about you, isn't it?" And Paul's responding, "No, it's not about me. I'm not writing all this to defend myself. I'm writing to save your souls because you're being led astray by these vipers who don't have your best interests at heart." In verse 20, Paul expresses his concern that his next visit's not going to play out like he would like. He wants to have a joyous reunion. He wants to arrive in Corinth and see growth. He wants to love and be loved. But he's concerned he's going to find a church persisting in its bad behavior, forcing him to take a posture of harsh correction, which of course will lead to their resentment. Quote, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." All those things shouldn't exist in the family of God, and they so often do. It's notable that as much as Paul wants this third visit to be joyful and peaceful, he gives no hint that he's going to relent in his calls to repentance simply to create that peace. We all like peace, men. And in fact, I think that leads to a great sin of men, which is passivity. We'd rather live in homes where relationships are harmonious, no one's fighting, it's quiet, and we can read or watch TV. But sometimes circumstances just don't allow for it. Sometimes bad behavior requires confrontation. As the heads of our households, sometimes we need to man up and stop surrendering simply to carve out a little piece of quiet. If our chief aim is not righteousness, but circumstantial peace, then we're not going to address the things that need to be addressed. I hear lots of men whine, frankly, about the lack of respect for masculinity, bemoaning the decline of fatherhood and the respect for it and the lack of their wives' proper submission. But men, if we expect respect, we have to lead. We have to do the hard things. We have to have the difficult conversations. We have to engage in our own confession and repentance and live in a manner worthy of imitation. We can't simply expect that all the sinners living in our homes are going to orient their lives around making our lives easier and more peaceful. We have to lead by serving, by teaching, by engaging, and by doing the thankless and difficult things that are rarely appreciated in the moment, but will pay dividends in the future, because that's what it means to lead. In verse 21, Paul expresses concern that his next visit will be humbling because he'll find that his spiritual children are persisting in sexual sin, very specifically. "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." In virtually all of Paul's letters, he addresses sexual sin. He identifies it as uniquely impactful. In his first letter to the Corinthians, he'd written, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body." It's in 1 Corinthians 6:18. In this, he's communicating that sexual sin sticks with us in ways that other sins don't. The Corinthians lived in a pagan, sensual culture where licentiousness abounded. As Christians, they should have been notably different from that culture. They should have stood out. They should have been willing to be weird. But many were persisting in these sins despite Paul's earlier admonitions. And he was not backing down. He was not compromising in his condemnation of this sin, regardless of how much cultural acceptance it had in Corinth, because he knew that his spiritual children were suffering because of this sin. Their growth was impeded and their witness was compromised. I mean, this persistent behavior was a cancer in the congregation. It was inconsistent with the Corinthian church being a healthy body of believers. Paul wasn't calling out sin because he was a prude or a legalist, but because he knew what was good and he knew what was destructive for his children. Today, we live in a culture of extreme sexual licentiousness, where things that were once considered shameful are now applauded as noble. There's great pressure on Christians to just accept that is inevitable, to stop focusing on things that are uncomfortable to confront, to compromise in this one area. There's a lot of pressure, just let's compromise in that area so that doesn't get in the way of what's truly important. But Paul is saying here that sexual purity isn't an ancillary issue. It's not one of the minors on which Christians can tolerate differences of opinion. It might be humbling for Paul to confront this sin when he arrived in Corinth, but if confrontation was required, he was not going to shy away from it. His hope was that by the time he arrived, the people would have repented, such that they could fellowship together without that cloud of sin and confrontation. Paul is critical of the Corinthian church in these verses, but his tone is not one of resigned exasperation or hostility. He is unrelenting in his desire to see the Corinthian Christians grow up into mature faith. While Paul wants to have a peaceful visit with the Corinthian church, he's unwilling to fabricate a false peace by turning a blind eye to the rampant sin in the congregation. What he desires is a true peace, stemming from the fact that the Corinthians have repented and turned their hearts toward God. My nugget this morning is a little bit more of a personal application. Ask yourself whether you're behaving like a teenager in your relationship to God. Are you expecting God's provision while rejecting his wisdom? Are you giving more attention to the loud voices of the world than to the still small voice of God? Are you expecting to be served without thinking that you should serve as well? Are you living in rebellion toward your Father in heaven while still expecting his indulgence and then getting angry when you don't get it? Don't expect peace if you're living that way, because your Father in heaven is even more persistent and unrelenting for you than Paul. Not because he's harsh or self-serving, but because he loves you and desires for you to become mature and complete. He's a good father. Be grateful that you have a loving and patient father who is wise and good, who has your best interests at heart and loves you simply too much to allow you to persist in sin without consequence. Be grateful to have a father who loves you too much to let you remain at that teenage level of spiritual maturity. So men, eat the solid food that your Father's placing before you, so that by constant use, you will train yourself to distinguish good from evil. And with that, we'll go to the table.